Happy Sabbath. For those that don't know me, my name's Melvin Deans. My wife Betty and I live over in Johnston. It's about maybe 20-some miles from here. And we have a little place out in the country. We have some pets. We have 6 goats. And I about lost count of the chickens. This one little hen just don't want to give up, just keeps right on having little babies. And we have 8 ducks, and we have 1 cat and 1 dog, and since last week, we have a donkey now. And we have 8 or 9 rabbits, these pedigree-type rabbits. They're really pretty, and they're all pets. And to Betty, they're children, but to me, they're pets. And we're glad to be here today. I know each of us have our individual homes that we come from, and we have individual needs, and the Lord knows every one of them. And I hope somewhere in this sermon, He's going to be able to bless you with it. The title of the sermon is First Love, and it tells us that we have forgotten something. But before I go into that, I want to tell you a little bit about when I was a little boy. It was before I went to school. We lived in the country. We were poor folk. And we had this wood house and the wood porch. And I was sitting on the porch. I guess I was about 5, maybe. And I had this butcher knife. And I don't know where I got it or why I had it or why anybody would let me have it. I don't know where Mom and Papa was at the time. Just certain things you can remember at 5 years old, you know. So I was sitting cross-legged on the porch, and I was jabbing that knife into the porch, you know, and then pulling it out. That was fun. I'd jab it in, I'd pull it out. Except one time when I jabbed it in, it didn't go into the porch. It went into my ankle, you know. Well, that's one of the things I remember when I was young, and I guess it was because of the pain, you know. Another thing that I remember is when I was about maybe 7 years old. I was in the first grade. And back then, we sit at tables. There was 6 to a table, 3 on one side and 3 on the other. And that's the way we sit. We didn't have desks at that time. And we would take little balls of paper and roll it up, and we thump it back and forth across the table. Well, this was a no-no, you know, but we done it. And the teacher caught us. To be more precisely, she caught me. You know, she didn't see anybody else. She caught me doing it, and she called me up to the front of the class. Now, this is horrendous, to be called up in front of the class in the first grade. To me, that was punishment enough, you know. But she went beyond that. At that time, the teachers would read a Bible story before the classes each morning, and she was in the middle of her Bible story when she caught me. So when she called me up, she had me to lay across her lap while she finished reading the story. And that was embarrassing. And I think that's why I remember that, because it was so embarrassing. The next thing I want to tell you about is maybe the next year, how I passed the first grade, I don't know. But the second year, I met my first love. I was probably about 9 years old, and when I went to school, I saw her. Her name was Frances Acock. And she never knew it, though. She never knew I was infatuated by her. To me, she was a princess. You know, there was 2 more boys that was interested in her, and I remember their names. It's amazing how certain things you remember. One was Dennis Jones, and one was Glenn Evans. And we had a battle of seeing who could get next to her when we got in line to go to the lunchroom. And we all, of course, wanted to sit close to her when we were in the classroom. And so that was my first love at the tender age of 8 or 9 years old. So that kind of gives you an idea of what I'm like. I'm a kind of a romantic person. But our sermon today is a different type of first love. Let's turn in our Bibles to chapter 2 of Revelation. I'll be reading from the King James. The reason I use the King James in church is because it seems like most people like the King James. You know, and so that's why I use it. So, you know, if you, like the brother said in Sabbath school, you know, if I'm reading one version and someone else is reading another one from up front, it's kind of... So I do my studying in different versions. Even I like the King James. So that's why I bring it to church. Now, actually, let's start in chapter 1 in verse 17. It kind of gives us an idea of who's talking here. It says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, for I am the first and the last." Now that gives you a clue who's talking now. "And I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. Write these things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." And he says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write." Now who's talking here? Amen. "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." Now let me stop here just a minute. We know that the seven churches were seven churches back then, but it also represents seven churches through the history of the church. Plus, it also represents the seven aspects of the last church. Yes. Okay. So when Jesus is talking, and he's talking to us, because we believe we're the last church, right? Amen. Okay. And here's what he says. "I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patient, and have, for my name's sake has labored, and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." You remember... Who remembers what I preached about last month? You know, I can barely remember it myself. We don't remember what sermons are, and I wonder why once in a while we even have sermons, because we can't remember them. But I think what the thing is even though we can't remember them a week from now, when we hear the sermon, we make decisions right then while we're sitting. And those decisions affect our life from here on. Yes. Even though we can't remember the actual sermon, but what we hear at that time, we make decisions on. And so we have sermons. In verse 5, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove the candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." So we're talking about first works. Says, "The people to whom these words are addressed have many excellent qualities, which are recognized by the true witness. Jesus said, I have somewhat against thee, though, because thou have left thy first love. Here is a want that will have to be supplied." Listen to this quote by Ellen G. White. She says, "All the other graces fail to make up the deficiency. The church is counseled to remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of its place. When this church is weighed in the balance of the sanctuary, it is found wanting. And what is the deficiency? They have left their first love." Could this be our case, as a church or as individuals? Our doctrines may be correct. We may hate false doctrine. We may labor with untiring energy. But even this is not sufficient. The question is, what is our motive behind what we do? Why are we called upon to repent? The answer is, we have left our first love. Ellen White says, "Let each member of the church study this important warning and reproof, and let each one of us examine ourselves and see if while we are teaching the truth and standing for what is right, that we have not lost the tender love of Christ. Have you ever met anyone that taught the truth, but you're wondering where the love is in their life? You know, it's almost like they're teaching the truth with fists, you know. So what is this first love? We just read it. It's the tender love of Christ. This is what Jesus says that the church has lost. Here is a want that will have to be supplied, and all the other graces fail to make up the deficiency. Christ has been left out of sermons and out of the hearts. There is a danger, she says, that many are going forward with a profession of the truth, doing missionary work, while the love of Christ has not been woven into their labor. Now this solemn warning from the true witness, which we know is Jesus himself, means much. It demands that you and I shall remember from whence we have fallen and repent and do the first works. Have you ever been teaching somebody or telling them the truth, or maybe about the Sabbath or the state of the dead or tithing or maybe even the way you should eat? And when they left with what you said, but they didn't left with any love of Jesus. You know, it's been left out. If you do that without the love of Jesus, then we're not doing it Jesus' way. Do you know what that means? No matter how much we have the truth, no matter how much we do in the church, no matter how much tithe and offering we pay, no matter how much we keep the law, you know, you get what I'm saying. If we don't have the tender love of Jesus, we are found wanting, and we need to repent. Now, we can't separate. We can't go from one extreme to the other. You know, some people say when you teach a sermon like this, well, he's love, 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 love. And if you teach the other way, it's law, 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 law. You really can't separate the two. If you do, you're not doing it right. If you teach the law, you got to teach the love of Jesus in the law, because it's in there. The light that gladdened your heart when you first understood the message is an essential element in your experience and your labors, and the spirit of prophecy and the Bible says this has been lost out of our hearts and out of our lives, and Christ beholds our lack of zeal and declares that we have fallen and are in a perilous position. You know, we tend to forget that. All we want to focus on is what we can study and learn and teach someone else. We need to present the love and the law together. When we present the law, do we do it as a matter of fact? You know, we know that the Sabbath is in the Bible, so we teach it. In presenting the Bible claims of the law, many have failed to portray the infinite love of Christ. Those who have so great truths to present to the people have not had a realization of the value of the atoning sacrifice as an expression of God's great love to man. Love for Jesus and Jesus' love for the sinners have been dropped out of the religious experience of those who have been commissioned to preach the gospel. And self has been exalted instead of the Redeemer of mankind. Now, I go to church over in Augusta, and we have a pastor, his name is B.J. Bowles. Every time he gets up front to preach, he says, "Lord, let me decrease while you increase." I like that. It says, "As the sunlight cannot be separated from the sun, so God's law cannot rightly be presented to man apart from the divine author." So if you're presenting the truth, and you don't show the Christ-like love, you're doing it wrong. You're doing it wrong. And you do a disservice. Because when they hear it again, they shut it out. The messenger should be able to say, "In the law is God's will. Come see for yourself that the law is what Paul declared it to be, holy, just, and good. It reproves sin. It condemns the sinner. But it also shows his need of Christ, with whom is great mercy, goodness, and truth." We need to keep together and not teach the one and neglect the other. Though the law cannot pay the penalty for sin, but charges the sinner with all his debt, Christ has promised abundant pardon to all who repent. Now, we discussed a little bit in Sabbath today about how some people get to the point that they feel they've done too much, that God can't forgive me. And I remember over in the medical prison where we was giving a sermon, there was a prisoner in there. He felt, even though we had preached forgiveness, that he felt that God couldn't forgive him. And he said, even if God did, I can't forgive myself. So that's a terrible place to be. And it really freed him up. And he was baptized in the Adventist church when he got it across that God really does forgive me. You see the need for both at the same time? You know, they need to be shared at the same time. The love extended in abundance to the repenting, believing soul. The sin upon the soul can be washed away only through the blood of the atoning sacrifice. An offering of sacrifice was required of him who was equal with the Father. The work of Christ, his life, his humiliation, his death, his intercession for lost man, that magnifies the law. And it makes it honorable and should be taught at the same time. She says, many sermons preached upon the claims of the law have been without Christ, and this lack has made the truth inefficient in converting souls. So we teach the truth. Without the love, there's no conversion. Even if there is conversion, it doesn't stick. What's the one thing that you value the most? Is it the Sabbath? Is it paying tithes? Is it eating right? Is it the knowledge of the state of the dead? No, it's the character. It's the love of Jesus. It's the love of Jesus. Without Christ, there can be only condemnation. So if we teach the law without Christ, then they're condemned, and they're worse. They feel worse off than they were. You know, they were doing good going around sinning and drinking and smoking. You know, they didn't have any problems with it. And then when you say, well, it's against the law, God's law, then you have put condemnation there without the way out. Have you ever heard someone say that the Seventh-day Adventist Church teach that if you don't go to church on Saturday, then you can't go to heaven? Yeah. You know, that's terrible, but some people believe that, and it's because there's been teaching on the law without the teaching of God's love together. The exceeding great and precious promises given us in the Holy Scriptures have been lost sight of to a great extent, and this is what Satan wants. He has cast his dark shadow between us and our God that we may not see his true character. His true character. The Lord has proclaimed himself to be merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. Now we need to meditate on those words. Because the devil brings it to us what we've done, and we feel bad. And this is where that first love comes in. Because what caused that first love is we believed that Jesus died for our sins. And we have that, and we have that freedom of being free from sin, free from guilt. Another quote from Ellen White. She said that several have written to me inquiring if the message of justification by faith is the third angel's message. And I have answered, it is the third angel's message in verity. In other words, that's exactly what the third angel's message is, justification by faith. And what is justification by faith? It's because, here's a real example. You know, we know what justification by faith is when we accept Christ and His blood. But that's supposed to carry on. It doesn't just start and stop there. It carries on through the whole life experience. And when you're tempted to feel that you are apart from Christ because you've sinned, and sin does separate you. But you know, we don't fall out from grace and under grace every time, you know. I kind of look at it like we get on an elevator when we accept Christ and we're headed toward heaven. And when we fall, we're still in the elevator, you know. We're still going up. It's only when we open the door and get out, backslide, that's when you're out from under grace. But we have to look beyond the way we feel and still believe that Christ saves us because of what He done. Sometimes we get confused, say, we got to do this and do this to feel we are saved. And of course, there's that tendency again to believe, well, it's more love, 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 and no law. So you got to combine them. Now, the third angel's message calls for the presentation of the Sabbath, right? And this truth must be brought before the world. But the great center of attraction, Jesus Christ, must not be left out of the third angel's message. That's a powerful message. By many who have engaged in the work for this time, Christ has been made secondary. Theories and arguments have been the first place. Now we're the Sabbath-keeping church, but the Sabbath should never overshadow Christ. Nothing should overshadow Christ. Actually, Christ should overshadow everything else. The Lord said to Moses, I will make my goodness pass before thee. And the Lord passed before him, and what did Moses see? He says, and the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. Yeah. Now, the devil, how do you feel when you do something wrong? You kind of don't beat up on yourself. Especially when it's the same thing you've done over and over and over, you know. We tend to beat up on ourselves and we don't feel saved. And this is where faith comes in. You know, faith has to overcome your feelings. When we repent, God, as it said in the class today, He is faithful and just to forgive us. And you know, in a fox trap, you know, people in a foxhole, they rely on one thing. And as a Christian, we can only, you know, when we get in deep trouble, the one thing that you can count on above everything else is the promises of God. The promises of God. You can count on them if you're sick, if you're hurting, if you're lonesome, if you're dying. The only thing is you got to have that faith to believe it. That's justification by faith. And the devil fights against that. That says, a veil has seemed to be before the eyes of many who have labored in the cause, and that's us, we've been laboring in the cause, so that when they present the law, they have not had the views of Jesus and have not proclaimed the fact that where sin abounded, grace doth much more abound. It is at the cross of Calvary that mercy and truth meet together, where righteousness and peace kiss each other. The sinner must ever look toward Calvary, and with the simple faith of a little child, he must rest in the merits of Christ, accepting His righteousness and believing in His mercy. Not just when we accept Jesus at the beginning, but she says the sinner must ever look toward Calvary. So our salvation is Calvary all the way through. All the way through. Labors in the cause of truth, and that's us, should present the righteousness of Christ not as new light, but as precious light that has been for a time lost by the people. We are to accept Christ as our personal Savior. He imputes unto us the righteousness of God in Christ. Now listen to this. In other words, when we accept Christ as our Savior, His perfect record is given to us. And as Sister White states, that God looks upon us as if we had never sinned. That's one of those mysteries. When that dawns on you, how can he's not blind, so how can He look on us as if we've never sinned? You know, He treats us as we've never sinned. That's why when we get to heaven, we fit right in. Not because of anything we've done, but because of what Jesus has done. Let us repeat the truth that John has portrayed. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to die for our sins so that we wouldn't have to. In the love of God, in the love of God has been opened to us the most marvelous veins of precious truth, and the treasures of the grace of Christ are laid open before the church and the world. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. What love is this? What marvelous, unfathomable love that would lead Christ to die for us while we were yet sinners. What a loss it is to the soul who understands the strong claims of the law and who yet fails to understand the grace of Christ, which does much more abound. Some years ago, I was given a Revelation seminar, and it was on the subject of the Sabbath. And there was this one man in there, he had a problem, you know. But when I started teaching it from the Ten Commandments, he came up to me after the class. He said, "You mean that it's in the law?" I said, "Yeah, it's in the law." He said, "Well, if it's in the law, that's all I need." And that's what some people are like. You know, if it's in the law, that's good. They don't never mind the God of love behind the law. Just give me the law. You see how some people, they just want the law. And if it's in the law, that's all I need. And they don't care about the love in the law or the God of the love, God of the law. And so it's no wonder that hearts have not been melted by the truth. You would think the truth would melt hearts. But if it's not given in Christ's love, it won't. No wonder faith has staggered at the promises of God when ministers and workers have failed to present Jesus in His relation to the law of God. How often should they hear the people that He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Now, if Jesus gave us His Son, if God gave us His Son Jesus, is He not going to give us everything else? Because it is everything. Yeah. Satan is determined that men shall not see the love of God. That's what he's all about. For it is the goodness of God that what? Leads us to repentance. How shall we succeed in setting forth before the world the deep, precious love of God? In no other way can we do it than by exclaiming, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." Now, I look at myself and my life and what I've done since I was 5 years old, coming up through the years. And I know I've gone many wrong directions. And you have a picture back here of Jesus on the wall. And He's looking at me. Everywhere you look at that picture, He's looking at you. Now, I might have gone a lot of different wrong directions, but today He's looking at me knowing I'm in the right place today. Yeah, and He has a smile on that picture. And He knows we are all in the right place today when we're in God's house. Look at the cross of Calvary. It is a standing pledge of the boundless love and the measureless mercy. Now, why do I talk about this today? It's because I know that the enemy, if he can get control of your mind and separate you from the love of God, he's got you. Because if he separates you from the love of God, your faith is going out the window. You know. And a Christian has to live by faith. When we are one in Christ, the love of Christ will be the theme of every tongue. Our theme won't be the Sabbath. It won't be the nature of Christ. You know, it won't be tithing or eating healthy, even though that's in our teaching. But the theme will be Jesus in all our teachings. The true witness says, "I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love." What if you had written a letter to your spouse or to a loved one and you gave it to someone to give it to them? But when they gave it to them, they gave it to them in a tone or in such a way that it didn't represent what you wanted to get across. And when we teach the truth without the love, we are doing something that God had never intended. And it hurts people. The people of God will be abiding in Christ. The love of Jesus will be revealed, and one Spirit will animate all hearts, regenerating and renewing all in the image of Christ, fashioning all our hearts alike. As the living branches of the true vine, all will be united to Christ, the living head. Christ will abide in every heart, guiding and comforting, sanctifying, presenting to the world the unity of the followers of Jesus, thus bearing the testimony that the heavenly credentials have been supplied to the remnant church. When we one accord, that's what Jesus was all about, being in one accord. In closing, in the oneness of Christ's church, it will be proved that God sent His only begotten Son into the world. When God's people are one in unity of the Spirit, all of self-righteousness, which was the sin of the Jewish nation, will be expelled from all hearts. The mold of Christ will be upon each individual member of His body. What does it say? We will know we are Christians by our love. He will be able to put in His people, will put new bottles, His people will be new bottles into which He can pour His new wine, and the new wine will not break the new bottles. God will make known the mystery which has been hidden from the ages. He will make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And now the quote at the end of the great controversy reads, "And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that in them, heard I say, and blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." The great controversy is ended. Sin and sinners are no more. The entire universe is clean. One pulse of harmony and gladness beats throughout the vast creation. From Him who created all flow life and light and gladness through the realms of illimitable space. From the minutest atom to the greatest world, all things animate and inanimate in their unshattered beauty and perfect joy declare that God is love. My friends, this is what it's all about. Restoring us to be like Jesus, so we can go home. Thank you. Brother Grant will lead us in our closing hymn.